Okay. Got kind of a couple of critical lines almost from last week to hopefully put our minds back in the groove that hopefully we were in last week. One was this, that when Peter affirmed the identity of Jesus in response to his question, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter responded to that, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in response then to Peter, Jesus says, among other things, something that spells out his intent, his purpose. Jesus says, "I will build my church." It's indicative of the fact that Christ is not only calling individuals to himself, he is calling individuals to himself, and that's important that we don't miss that. It's important in certain contexts that we underscore and stress that fact, but it is not just that. When he calls individuals to himself, he is incorporating each into a single assembly, namely his church. Jesus is saving a people. Indeed, he's redeeming the whole of the cosmos. And every conversion, every new creature, is a part of that redemption of the cosmos. As we think about that single assembly, the church, we know that the New Testament uses several metaphors for this. We are sheep in a flock. We are branches in a vine. We are friends of the bridegroom. It's just the one wedding party. We are stones in a temple. We are the new Israel. But for Paul especially, there is one obviously central metaphor that Paul makes use of, and that is the body. She talks about in Romans 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Last week we looked at the Lord's Supper as a communal covenantal meal. At the Lord's Supper, God's people, as this called out assembly, commune with Christ, our Lord, and with one another. Not just those of us who happen to be in the room at the time, but with the church around the world and throughout the centuries. There's communion there. That oneness is demonstrated at the supper. And so this week, we look at baptism into one body. It's the language that Paul uses. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Anybody here using the ESV? Yeah, we got some over there. What do you guys want to read for us, those two verses from the ESV? 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13.
"For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit."
Okay, thank you. Anybody got the New King James on their lap? Yeah, could you read that for us?
"For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit."
Okay. Well, there are several differences. I didn't trouble myself to check a whole bunch of different translations, but there's several differences there. I wouldn't expect you to necessarily even pick up on all of them, much less guess which specific one I want to zero in on. So I'm just going to tell you, not ask that question. But the one I want to zero into is early in verse 13, and this is just reflective of the flexibility of prepositions. They can mean a variety of things, and native speakers tend not to have difficulty discerning which of those nuances of meaning should be applied. But translation then can get difficult. So the New King James that Laura just read says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Where the ESV says, for in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now those, I suppose, wouldn't have to mean different things, but they seem, to me at least, to suggest different things. The New King James seems to indicate that it is the Spirit who is doing the baptizing, right? For by one Spirit. The Holy Spirit is depicted there as the agent of baptism. He's the one administering the baptism. That's what that sounds like to me. And I think to Ferguson, if I understood him correctly. The ESV says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized. Now that sounds different. Now the Spirit is the medium. Now the Spirit is the one with whom we are baptized. The agent, the one administrating the baptism, is not mentioned here. But the Spirit is the medium. So how should we read that? Apparently translators are not agreed on that. Well, the New Testament relates baptism and the Holy Spirit seven times. In other words, we have those two in close proximity, related to one another seven times in Scripture. The construction in the Greek is nearly identical every time. In fact, Ferguson lays out kind of a table in the book, transliterating the Greek, just so you can see. This word, this word, this word. Here it is again. This word, this word, this word. Here it is again. Here it is again. Here it is again. Here there's some words I got to put an ellipsis in there. Because there's a word or two that interposes, but the pattern is still there. Does that kind of thing. Now, four of these times are in the Gospels. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke, one in John. They're all reporting the same thing. It's when John, the baptizer, says, I baptize you with water, but one is coming after me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And that's N, the Holy Spirit. N can sound like I'm using an English word, in, but it's the Greek preposition there is N. And it can mean in, and it can mean by, and it can mean with. And that's the word that we have here in 1 Corinthians 12, translated in the New King James as by one Spirit. ESV, for in one Spirit. Perfectly acceptable translations of the Greek word en, but context is king, as we say. So four times in the Gospel, I baptize you in water, with water, or in water. There's one coming after me. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's pretty clear what the relationship between baptism and the Holy Spirit would be in those four instances. Acts twice reports references to the same thing. So there's seven references, remember. There's one in each of the Gospels, that's four. Now there's two more in Acts, we're up to six. And both of those in Acts are just referring back to the same instance in the Gospels. One in the mouth of Jesus, where he's basically saying, you know, remember what John said. I'm here to do that. And then once later in Acts chapter 11, when the disciples remember that Jesus said that. This text that we have here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the only one that isn't specifically referring to the words of John the Baptizer and that same construction. But Paul knows that, of course, and he uses that same Greek construction for en, that Greek word en, one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. And so it seems clear to me, led by the nose by Sinclair Ferguson. I'm happy to be led by the nose by Sinclair Ferguson. In almost every case, I'll go where he leads. Christ is the agent who baptizes. The Holy Spirit is the medium. He is the one with whom we are baptized. The Spirit comes upon us. And that'd be what we see happen at Pentecost, too, right? It's not the Spirit who does the baptizing, but Christ who sends the Spirit. Yes?
Could you just repeat that again? Christ is the what?
Christ is the agent.
Agent.
Yeah. Or you could say the minister, the administrator. Yeah.
The
Holy Spirit is the medium. So John says, I baptize you with water. What's the parallel? Christ baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. This is a quote from Ferguson. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul's point is that the body is one because all of its members share in the one Spirit whom they have received simultaneously with their incorporation into Christ's body. These are two aspects of one and the same reality. Those two aspects, the receiving of the Spirit and the incorporation into the body. Those two, he says, are two aspects of one and the same reality. Consequently, it should be clear that Paul refers neither to a work of which the Spirit is the author or agent, nor to a post-conversion experience of the Spirit, but to the initial reception of the Spirit in our conversion and incorporation into the body. Questions? Suggestions that that was less than clear? Okay. So, what is the relation then between spiritual baptism and ritual water baptism? That's an interesting question. Right? If this is, we've looked at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Does he just use baptism there as a metaphor for the reception of the Spirit? Is there some relationship between the two? How do we sort that out? It's been argued sometimes in history, this was news to me, though not terribly surprising, almost any error you can think of. Somebody's thought of it before you and actually proposed it as the truth. It's been argued at some points in church history that the spiritual and internal character of the new covenant is inconsistent with external rites. And therefore, there have been some in the history of the church who have not practiced ritual water baptism. Because that's an external, physical thing. It does not comport with the spiritual nature of the new covenant, is the argument. Anybody ever come across anything like that? That's, to me, it seems like baptism is generally considered, in our day, and for as long as I have, pretty big deal, pretty significant. Now, what the significance is can vary quite a bit from one group to another or from one church to another, but it's generally taken pretty seriously. Not so much the supper, but baptism, yes.
How would people who don't think it's necessary to have these physical signs account for Jesus saying, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit?
Right, with the Great Commission, yeah.
That's a direct...
Yeah, Ferguson touched on that just very briefly, kind of in passing. Apparently, it was argued by the particular man he cited from church history as temporarily appropriate. Now, that was referenced specifically to John's baptism, but that once the new covenant is fully established, then it becomes obsolete and inappropriate to the character of the covenant. But yeah, I'm sure it could be interesting to delve into that. If you want to do a PhD, I'm sure there's research to be done there.
Yeah.
That's how I discourage questions like that. I suggest you do a PhD on it. All right, I'm gonna climb up on my hobby horse, one of my hobby horses, for a little bit. Not to say high horse, though I did say I'm going to climb up on it for just a bit here. It seems to me that while rejection of baptism is not at all common today, nobody here professes to have ever run across somebody who claims the name of Christ, but baptism is something we shouldn't do, not run across that. But there is something that's common today that seems to me closely related, and that's this. The assertion that spiritual union with Christ excludes formal church membership. That church membership is an external, formal, kind of physical thing, and that we don't need that. In fact, it's not that uncommon, especially if you go on the internet looking for it, to find people that say church membership is unbiblical. And the ground of that is generally that our union with Christ is a spiritual thing. not an external thing. Now that seems to me to be directly parallel to the rejection of baptism as a religious rite. Now that point of view, it seems to me, as a pastor who's delved into this more than once, seems to me that point of view would create fewer problems in the church if the persons who hold to it would hold to it consistently. If membership is denigrated as external and formal, that is, it has a form, we can see it, we know what is, what isn't, it's public, it's administered by human persons, it's disciplined, by which I mean it's confined and distinguishing, it's not willy-nilly, you either are a member or you aren't a member, and we have, there's a clear line of demarcation there, and there are rules that apply to whether or not one is or is not a member. So I'm calling that disciplined. Okay? All of those things are also true about the supper, about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Right? It is, it's external, it's formal, it has a visible form to it, it's public, it's administered by men, and it is disciplined. So if persons who rejected, if persons who want to reject formal church membership is unbiblical, and I'm not going to do that, would be consistent and also reject participation in the supper on the same grounds, saying, well, my communion with Christ is a spiritual thing. I don't need bread and juice to be close to Jesus. Well, then there would be fewer practical problems, because the problem we tend to run into is, I don't want to join your church or any church. I think you're wrong to require church membership. I think it's unbiblical. I think what you're doing is an invention of men, and anyone that submits to it is wrong. But I take deep offense at your suggestion that I should not participate in the supper. I say, why? Why would you want to participate? All the problems you have with church membership, you should have those same problems with the supper. And if you did, you can sit in any chair you like and listen to the sermons, and hopefully you'll grow over time. But we don't have to have a problem between us. If you won't be a member, you won't come to the table. You can look down your nose at all of us while we participate in the Lord's Supper for being so foolish as to engage in this physical thing. So that's... I don't know of any today that abandon formal ritual water baptism. To me, and to Jeremy, I think, it just seems too obviously unbiblical to reject baptism. It is just so obviously there throughout all of Acts. This is what you do, and in the Great Commission, that we're commanded to do this. So I don't think that's ever been a very popular position in the church. Just too hard to get past very specific texts of Scripture on baptism.
But of course, part of what you're not talking about, that are not necessarily educated theologically, and they're just having their church, and they're kind of making their own way and rules, and so they can live in inconsistency of contradiction very easily.
Right, right. And sometimes, you know, well...
Well-meaningly, as
yes.
may be.
Yes. And, I mean, someone could argue with me, oh, there are people that live consistent that way, you just never see them because they're so consistent. I know of people in the homeschool community, in fact, it's sadly common in the homeschool community, not to attend church at all. And I've had dinner
home
with...
Home church, you
mean? I'm sorry?
Home church?
But home church confined to their own family. Yeah, so I've had dinner with people who just, you know, we kind of asked about, they were kind of new to the group, so we're just asking them some questions, try to get to know them, you know. Well, we've been to several different churches, but, you know, lately we've just found that we feel like we grow more just staying at home and doing church by ourselves.
How do they measure that? I mean, that they're growing.
Yeah. I don't know. When they were in churches, they had disputes with other believers, and now they don't. I don't know. That wasn't charitable.
The title of our new world, though, is that autonomy.
Yeah.
And so even a person who's seeing to themselves like, well, I need church, but I'm going to do a church under my terms rather than under the hierarchy of and the structure of the formal church.
Right. I think that desire that we have for autonomy has to play a role. I also think that's so many in churches today take a consumerist outlook on church. So even if I say I need church or just I like church, it helps me, whatever. I'm gonna go and if I feel like it's not meeting my needs or I'm just in the mood for a different flavor this week, I'll go somewhere else. Very few people, I'm sure there are a few, but very, very few people have sort of brand loyalty to, let's say, McDonald's. Might eat there every day of the week, but if one day I just don't feel like McDonald's, I feel like going to Carl's Jr., I just go there and I don't think anything of it. And people, it's just what I was in the mood for. And people take that kind of approach to church as well. Yeah.
They think if they're growing, that that's the measure that they're doing the right thing.
Yeah.
I'm growing, so this must be God's will for me.
Yeah. That's true. That's right. You can see that in all kinds, that sort of assumption that if it seems to bring about good results, then those ends will justify the means.
And if you're part of, if you're here regularly and you're professing believer, then you're part of God's church and God's body, and so we don't have any formal membership, but you're just considered part of the body.
Right, and generally, if you dig into that, I think what you'll find is because the union is spiritual in nature, and so that kind of gets us.
Which I never really thought about in that light. Interesting.
Interesting in all of those, though, is the outworking of what is true. A reality of being in Christ, we're to work it out. We're to display that in this world. I mean, as far as our put off the old man and put on the new man, and all of that's based on a spiritual reality. It seems like that this is actually very similar, the same thing, that you, like, our union with Christ is a reality. Now we need to express that in how we live our lives. In contradiction to, or to be contrary to their thing that, oh, well, this is a material thing or something, that we don't do it or something.
I just want to address, hopefully quickly, what Rena said, because I think that was insightful and important, and I think it's something that we run into a lot. The assumption that if I'm growing, or if it helps me, or if I have a sense of peace about it, then it must be the right thing. And one of the ways to answer that is just to look at the history of God's people, particularly portrayed for us in the Old Testament, and how often they turn to the Baals, they turn to idols, and what's the issue? The Baals always promise fertility and protection and safety and things, all things that we want and things that are really only found in God, but you can just see how bad they are at reading providence, at reading history. Prophets will come and, bring God's case against his people for having committed adultery against him and worshiping the Baals. And they say, but there was famine when we served Yahweh, and now there's plenty. When the scripture will often give us a different view of how that history really played out. They begin to serve the Baals, there's still plenty due to God's forbearance with them, and then comes judgment, and comes, the famine or the invasions and those kinds of things. And, we're just not competent to take all the different things going on in our lives and assign them to, well, this is because I served God, this is because I worked really hard in devotion to the idol of my career, and this is the reward I get, or, this is because of this misstep, that's because of that. We're just not competent to draw those lines of cause and effect. What we need to grow in competency in is discerning the will of God from the Word. What he says is right because he says so. And if walking in his ways seems to us not to produce the kinds of effects that we would like to see, we know ourselves to be incompetent to make those kinds of judgments.
I was just reading Deuteronomy this morning. It says that if a prophet comes and he says something's going to happen, a miracle, and it happens, and then he says we should go after the Baals, then, you know, that that this was a test from God to see if you love the Lord and to obey his commandments.
Right.
In other words, that, but this was my point about how do you measure,
yeah,
what are the standards you're,
right,
saying, okay, this is means I'm growing based upon this kind of thing. And
right, because we tend to think I'm growing,
everything's fine.
Yeah, that's reflected in, right, I feel at peace with myself and the world and with God, and I just feel good about things, and then it's easy for us to feel like we are growing.
And then you measure that against Paul.
Yeah, if I'm miserable and dejected and discouraged, well, then I say, well, something must be wrong. Well, God is often growing us more through the valleys than on the heights. Yeah, that's right. So
I just had a discussion with someone a few days ago on church membership, and they couldn't understand it because they said the first church didn't have church membership. And so what would you say to that? And I went through everything you had said, you know, when we met,
yeah,
with you, you know,
yeah,
and explained a lot. But
yeah,
you know, like the Lord's stuff, you can see that more clearly.
Right. Yes. Oh, I've struggled with biblical arguments, you know, and it's, you know, we don't have chapter and verse. It's not as simply straightforward. That's true. To someone who says, well, the first church did not have membership, I think right off the top of my head, what I want to say is, would you be willing to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with me? Now, Paul is writing this letter to this church, and he says, now, I've heard this rumor, I can hardly believe it's true of you, but I'm hearing that there is one among you who is sinning in such a way that the pagans don't even put up with that. Now, you need to put this one out. Now, I have a question for you. Put him out of what? Will he know he's out if they put him out? You know, does Paul mean something so crass as, now I understand you meet in a building. This man should stand outside of that building. I don't think so. I don't think that's what he means.
Well, he says, in those verses, he says, you should not even associate with one.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it's relational.
It is, yeah. I don't have it at the top of my head right now. It's in the material, I think. And it may be there in 1 Corinthians 5, but it seems to me it's somewhere else in reference to something else, where Paul says, I've already issued a judgment on this one and turned him over to Satan. Well, now, what does that mean? He didn't ask Satan if he would meet at Denny's because I have someone to hand over to you. What does it mean to hand this one over to Satan? If it does not mean that there are only two bodies of men in which we can live and have membership in. I mean, well, that's another thing I'd say. Membership is just a strictly biblical word. We don't have chapter and verse for formal church membership, but membership comes from, that language comes from Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. I'll talk about that in a second, but there are only two bodies of men with which we can be associated, have membership in, live in the context of. You're either a member of the church or you're a member of the world, where Satan is the prince of the power, the ruler of the air. What does Paul mean when he says, I've turned this one over to Satan? He means, I've transferred his membership from the church to the world. Now, Paul doesn't say that's what has happened because of the spiritual realities in this man's life. Paul says, I did it. I've done it. And he expects them to execute his judgment. They're supposed to do something because he wrote this to them. So you look at indications like that more. I've also expanded on the analogy of body that Paul uses in Romans and 1 Corinthians. If I cut my index finger off and we lay it on the table there, now, is that a member of my body? Well, yes. But it's not one that's going to live very long if we don't do something about this really quick, right? It has to be physically connected. And it has to be physically connected somewhere, some particular site. Not everything is the same. The eyes are not the ears or not the feet. They can be connected in different places for different functions, but they have to be connected. I wouldn't push that one as hard as probably some of the others, because it can be dangerous to push parables or metaphors into all of their details. Well, it's obviously not just my hobby horse. I'm preaching to the choir who wanted to talk about it. Okay. We have not made much progress on the question, have we? What is the relation between spiritual baptism and ritual water baptism? Now, in a way, we've been on point with all of this, right? We are wrestling with that. There's a spiritual reality. Then how do we relate that to these external formal realities? Yes.
You used the word medium earlier.
Yeah.
In regards to the Spirit being the medium.
Mm-hmm.
And in the sacraments, in the physical realm, we have a medium in that sign and seal that points to a spiritual reality.
Yeah.
And so people who say they don't need the physical are denying the body-spirit relationship that we have.
That seems to me another legitimate parallel. What we are as humans.
Isn't that being Gnostic almost? This idea that our faith is spiritual and not physical.
Yeah.
Because we want to divide the fact that we are not simply a soul, but we are a soul and a body, and we can't separate those two.
Right, right. And separating those two and focusing on either side is going to be a problem. Right, and so that's we're gonna look at that. So some of us at least are mostly there, but I'm still gonna go through the notes. This is Ferguson. Both baptism and the Lord's Supper function in exactly the same way as the signs used in verbal expressions of the gospel. What are the signs used in verbal expressions of the gospel?
Words.
The words. The words. That's what I actually skipped over Ferguson telling us that. He says, both baptism and the Lord's Supper function in exactly the same way as the signs, that is the words, used in the verbal expressions of the gospel. In and through them, Christ is made known. Is Christ made known by the words? Well, it might depend on the context in which you're answering that question, how you want to answer. Yes, but not if you think that by that I mean we have no need of the Holy Spirit, because the words communicate Christ. Right? They're a sign that the Spirit makes use of. And Ferguson's assertion is that baptism and the Lord's Supper function in that same way that words do. Right, right. But they function in the same way.
Right.
It's always been that way. From the very beginning, when God first creates Adam and he puts him in the garden, what's there? The tree of life is there. What is the tree of life? Is it a magical tree that has the power within itself, in that fruit, in that juice that's in that fruit on that tree, is eternal life? Somehow works, you know, physically, magically, something? No, the tree of life is there as a physical sign of the promise that is implicit to Adam as the flip side of the coin of the threat. Because there's another tree there, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, what's the flip side? In the day that you obey me rather than your own sight and refuse to eat from the tree, you will live. And there's a sign there in the garden to him of that promise of life. The tree of life functions that way. It does not in itself bring life. God is the giver of life.
It's 16 echoes that too, where this is eternal life. But you, they may know you.
Yeah. The rainbow. Does the rainbow prevent more rain from coming down so that the world cannot flood? No, it's a sign of the promise. And it's a seal of the promise. It's a guarantee of the promise. Because not only when Noah looks at that rainbow is he reminded by the sign of the promise that God made, but he knows when he sees it that God is keeping his promise. So it guarantees that promise to Noah when he sees the rainbow, and to you and me, too. By the way, I've always thought it's fascinatingly ironic that a certain social movement in our day adopts the rainbow as the symbol. To me, when I see that, I always think, so you are admitting I am hiding behind the promise of God not to flood the whole earth because of my sin. I agree with you. And circumcision, of course, which is most expressly and specifically, you know, talked about as not just a sign and seal, but, and that language is used about circumcision specifically, sign and seal, but the relationship between the sign and the promise that it represents is so close that God even says, "This is my covenant, which you shall keep." Right? It's what we in theology call a sacramental union. These two are so intricately connected that sometimes Scripture talks about one under the name of the other. I can see we are not going to finish today. That is excellent. I wonder if a sort of semi-conscious mental reference to John's baptism, the baptism that John the Baptizer administered, maybe throws us off a little bit in the way that we think about the sacrament of baptism. Scripture says that John came proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And maybe when we read that, it seems to us that baptism signified repentance. That if you were repentant in response to John's preaching, then you went and received that baptism, and that baptism was a sign to everybody else, really, that you were repentant. It's a sign of your repentance. I think it would be easy to read it that way. And if we do, then that colors how we think about Christian baptism also. John's own testimony about his baptism is different than that, though. If you want to look at it, it's in John chapter 1, verse 31. John chapter 1, verse 31, where John says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water." Now John's going to tell us, why does he baptize? What is the significance of his ministry of baptism? That he might be revealed to Israel. John does not say, this is why I came baptizing, was to underscore the repentance of God's people. This is the purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Now that fits with an understanding of how the signs work that we have beginning in Genesis and working all the way through the Scriptures. They are to reveal the substance of the promise. I think we will close there, and then we will pick up looking further than at the baptism that John administered, and specifically the baptism that John administered to Jesus, and how that functioned. And then we'll move from there into our conception of our own baptism, and how we think about that. Jeremy, would you be willing to close us with prayer?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Our great God, we praise you for your word that is so revealing of who you are, your the mystery of the Godhead, the glory of the Godhead, how you in Trinity are forever loving one another, and that love spills out to us, and that your Spirit unites us to Christ.
And with that union, we are united with other believers throughout the centuries and throughout the world. And that is a concept that is so foreign to our world. It is even hard for us to grasp and to chew on. But Lord God, you are great and greatly to be praised for your promises to us and your covenant keeping, and by blessing us and uniting us to you. We pray that you would bless us by your Spirit in our study, and I pray that your word would be preached today, that we would hear it, that your Spirit would accompany it, and that we would be blessed by it. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.